I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles now to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, tonight we turn our attention to the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And today, the ascension is really something of a footnote when thought of in comparison to Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. But it wasn't always that way. The Bible doesn't present the ascension that way, and the Bible does, and the disciples, the apostles, didn't think of the ascension that way. If you remember, as we just read shortly ago, after Jesus resurrected, he spent some 40 days with his disciples, opening their eyes to what the scriptures promised and proclaimed about him. And through that time, the disciples came to see that Jesus was the true Exodus. The true Exodus to which the Exodus out of Egypt was simply a shadow, simply a type. And the real conquest was the conquest that Jesus accomplished over sin and death. But even with these truths before these disciples, they couldn't help themselves but ask one last question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still thought of conquest in terms of the Sinai covenant when God drove their enemies out of the land of Canaan and instituted his theocracy. And they wanted that back. But now the depth of Christ's conquest was going to be much, much wider than the disciples could have ever imagined. It wasn't just a piece of land in the Middle East that he would conquer, but it was the entire cosmos. And it included all nations. But it wasn't just the conquest itself that was beyond the perspective of the disciples. It was also the means by which Christ would accomplish this conquest. This conquest wasn't going to be accomplished by soldiers and swords, nor by horses and chariots, but it would be accomplished by word and sacrament. Luke records it this way. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Shortly after that, Christ ascends. And although immediately it would seem like he abandoned his disciples, the ascension provided the opportunity for the giving of the Holy Spirit. And it would be the Holy Spirit who accomplished the conquest by creating and indwelling a people that would take the message of Christ from Jerusalem into Samaria and on to the ends of the earth. And that really brings us to today. That task of taking that gospel to the ends of the earth is still a task that is before God's church today. And as individuals here at Zion URC, we each have a role to play in that task. And that's why the ascension is so important, so significant, so crucial to the life and the ministry of the church. It's through the ascension that Christ gives the gifts, that Christ gives the means that the church needs in order to accomplish that task. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in the text before us. In these few passages, Paul applies the ascension to the task and mission of the church. He shows us that the ascension was not only just for the disciples, but it was also for us. And so that's what we're going to consider tonight, that the ascension was for us. And we really just have two simple points. One, the gifts of the ascension, and two, the purposes of those gifts. So let's look at our first point, the gifts of the ascension. Well, our text is found in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, and what has just happened is really a shift. Paul has shifted his emphasis and his attention from writing about the glories of the gospel to how now we as Christians should respond to all that has been done for us in Christ. And that's why he begins chapter 4 with saying, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called," calling which he has spoken of in the previous three chapters. And then he goes on in these first few verses of chapter 4 to focus on unity in the church. That's part of the calling of the church, to be unified. And what he basically wants to say is that although the church is unified, unity does not come at the expense or the cost of diversity within the church. Let's take our church, for example. We're one church, Zion URC, here in Ripon, California. And there are truths that unite us as a people. But although we are united, there are still many diverse qualities about us. We have different ethnicities, different age groups, different sexes, a whole host of different things, different experiences. And with all those differences really come different gifts and different talents. And that's what Paul speaks of here in verse 7. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." See, what Paul is saying here is that although we are united, our Lord has preserved diversity in part by giving each of us gifts. Gifts that keep us diverse. Now, one thing we should know up front here is that everyone in the church has been given a gift from Christ. And those gifts should be used for the benefit of the church. We'll see this more clearly as we continue through the passage, but that's something, like I said, that we should acknowledge up front. Paul says here that grace was given to each of us. That refers to you. That refers to me. That refers to every single Christian. We all have a part to play in the church. We have a role. We have gifts that should be exercised for the benefit of the church. If you're a member here at Zion, then you've probably gone through an interview for membership. And one of the questions that are often asked there in the interview is the question, "Have you considered your gifts and talents and how you might use that for the church?" And maybe at that time, you really considered about what your talents, your gifts are, and how you might use them. But then, as time goes on, I'm sure it's easy to put that on the back burner, to forget about it. And then even maybe more easy to just step aside and allow others to serve in areas where you might be able and willing and excited to serve. But Paul says here that each one of us has been given a gift. And to bear this point out, he brings up the ascension. He appeals to the ascension. Verse 8, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Paul here is quoting Psalm 68, a psalm of triumph, a psalm which pictures the Lord as a triumphant warrior. You see, in the ancient world, a conquering general would be given a triumphant procession in honor of his victories. The general would ride through the capital city of his country in a procession. often followed by vast numbers of prisoners of war with chariots and horses carrying the spoils of his victory. If you've ever seen the movie Ben-Hur, then you're probably familiar with that. And that's what Psalm 68 portrays of God. God is the mighty warrior who has conquered all his enemies. Psalm 68 says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men." Well, Paul understood the fulfillment of this psalm in Christ's ascension and exaltation. And so he applies Psalm 68 to Jesus. But if you read carefully, you might notice that there's a subtle difference here in what Paul quotes versus what Psalm 68 says. Look down at verse 8 again. There it says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In Psalm 68, it's men who bestow gifts upon the conquering Lord. But here, Paul says that it is Christ, the ascended Christ, who is the gift giver. Christ is therefore portrayed as both the conquering Lord and the Lord who gives gifts to his people. And so what we see here is a great picture of the exalted Christ, who in his exaltation, in his triumph, he leads a host of captives. For the conquering general, those prisoners would have been prisoners of war, enslaved for the rest of their lives. But for Christ, those captives are us, me and you. He leads us. We are his captives, purchased by the blood and sacrifice of his life and secured by his resurrection. And now he leads us not into captivity, but into freedom. Away from captivity to sin and into freedom to do righteousness. And so really here, everything is turned upside down. The slaves, or those who should be slaves, have been freed. Freed because the conquering Lord has sacrificed himself. And the slaves, or the men who should be giving gifts to that conquering Lord, are the ones who are now receiving those gifts. Hopefully now you are beginning to see why the ascension is such a great benefit to us. We are the beneficiaries of it. We receive the gifts and benefits of Christ through the ascension. He leads us and he lavishes gifts upon us. So here's the question. Are we honoring our ascended Lord by using and exercising our gifts to serve him and to serve his church? He didn't give us these gifts so that we can just stand idly on the side. He didn't give us these gifts so that we can keep them to ourselves. He gave them to us to be put to service, to be put to service to the benefit of his church. Paul says in Romans 12, "We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." Now, back in Ephesians, Paul doesn't give us an exhausted list of gifts that God gives. That should be obvious because, as I just read from Romans 12, we see a different list there. But I guess the question could and maybe should be asked, why does Paul focus on these particular gifts? Why does he focus on the evangelists or the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers? Well, the reason he does that is because he's really showing that everyone has a role to play within the body of Christ. There are foundational roles of bringing the word of God to the people. The roles of the apostles and prophets. There are the roles of spreading that word to the ends of the earth, evangelists. And there are the roles of bringing that word and teaching it and applying it to the local church, pastors, shepherds, teachers. And so what's presented here is really the church properly being ministered to. But notice the end result of what these roles and these gifts do. In verse 12 it says, "To equip the saints for the work of ministry." To equip the saints. Now we might focus on the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastors and teachers, but the saints are also spoken of here. And so what we see is this beautiful picture of the way the church works and functions together. And it is beautiful when it works that way, when the people are ministered to and they're built up, equipped to then go and do ministry. Maybe not the ministry, because we believe in a church structure. We believe in church government. There is the ministry of the word and sacrament. There are offices in our church. But the way the church functions is that those offices serve the church, serve to equip the church, and the church in turn serves itself. Again, this is a beautiful, beautiful picture of the plan for God, and or the plan of Christ in giving gifts to his people. And part of the beauty is really found in the purposes of these gifts. And that's our second point. The conquering Lord has become the giver of gifts, and he gives those gifts to be used for his service and for his purpose. We see this purpose spoken broadly at the end of verse 12, for the building up of the body of Christ, Paul says. That's the broad purpose of using our gifts, to build up the body. It's interesting that Paul uses the imagery here of a body. There's other imageries that he could have, images that he could have used, like vine, like bride. But really, the body is a good illustration at this point, because it's an illustration that shows different parts, different distinct parts, which all work together for the benefit of the whole. If you've recently been sick, you might have thought about various parts of your body and how when one part doesn't properly function, it can lead to a number of serious issues for the rest of the body. And the same could be said for the body of Christ. When one person doesn't exercise the gifts, or more than one person doesn't exercise the gifts that God has given, then the purpose of the church can be stalled. Now, Paul doesn't just speak here broadly of the purpose, but he gets very specific. And so along with this broad purpose, he gives us four specific purposes. First, he speaks of the Lord giving gifts for the purpose of unity. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. At this point, Paul has gone really full circle. He began with talking about unity and then has moved to diversity and now moves back to unity. But the unity that he's referring to here is a little different than the unity that he was referenced in verses 3 and following. But notice what we do have in common. Notice verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, although we have much in common, and what we have in common is much greater and of more significance than what we don't have in common, unity must still be pursued. You see, the one body, the one spirit, the one hope, all that Paul lists here unifies us. But that doesn't mean that we should just kind of kick back and relax and think that we're therefore unified. Paul is calling us to pursue unity. He speaks really of unity in a twofold manner here, unity of faith and unity of knowledge. And what he's getting at is a unity that's not just simply based on head knowledge. One practice that we do every week is that we confess a confession together. We confess what we believe. Oftentimes it's the Apostles' Creed. I think for many who come outside of our church, they come in and they think of that practice as kind of dry, dead, just orthodox. And they really miss the point. If that's what it is to you, if you just confess those truths because it's what we've always done, then you're missing the richness of that practice. You see, those are truths that not only unite us, but they're truths that we love. They're truths that have rich, rich meaning for us. So that when we confess those things, We're expressing a unity based upon a hearty trust in those truths, based on a hearty knowledge of who and what Christ has done for us. That's the unity that Paul is referring to here. And it's a unity that we should pursue as Christians. And this really relates to the next or the second purpose that Paul gives us, Christ-likeness. The second half of verse 13 speaks of mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The outcome of a church where everyone uses their talents is a church that serves and is served the way Christ served his people. Remember, Christ came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many. Now, of course, we can't give our lives as ransom for anyone. That was a one-time event. Mission accomplished, done and over. But if you remember, after washing his disciples' feet, Jesus said, "No servant is greater than his master. If you know these things, then you are blessed if you do them." You see, what Christ is referring to there and what Paul is referring to here in Ephesians 4 is a kind of maturity, a Christ-likeness, a maturity that doesn't just know about things, but a maturity that practices these things. Hopefully we aren't a people who just know what Christ has done for us. Hopefully we aren't a people who know all the right catechism questions. Hopefully we're not a people who have all of our theological I's dotted and T's crossed. But at the end of the day, we're no more mature than the average non-Christian out in the world. You see, it takes more than knowledge. It takes a hearty trust. It takes us allowing those truths to penetrate deep into our hearts. It takes allowing those truths to take hold of us, to, so to speak, haunt us, to be the things that we think about constantly, the things we dwell upon. And what's the result? A heart that has a deep-seated appreciation for all that Christ has done for it. And therefore, it's willing and ready to serve as Christ has served. Christ-likeness. That's the purpose. That's the goal. Well, the next purpose that Paul speaks of is truth. Verse 15 says, "Rather speak the truth in love." The truth that Paul refers to is contrasted with childlike simplicity in verse 14. "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head." Childlike simplicity can lead a child to believe almost anything. Now, the Bible does commend a childlike trust at various times. And in various situations, that might be all that we ever have. See, we're not going to understand everything. And so we're going to have to trust the Lord like a child would trust their parent. But in some areas, in certain areas, a childlike simplicity should give way to a kind of maturity. It should give way to a heartier, fuller trust and faith in what God's Word says. Truth based on God's Word. And knowing the truth makes that difference. Christ said that we are to be sanctified by His truth. Without truth, there would be no building of the church. There would be no maturity. There would be no Christ-likeness. I dare to even say there'd be no church at all, because what would the church be based on? And wouldn't it be based on Christ and His person and work? Because that would be the truth. And this truth is crucial, so crucial that that's why Paul possibly lists in verse 11 all these various gifts that relate to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. All gifts relating to ministering the truth to the body of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that the body is excused from equipping itself with the truth. Think about the Bereans, Acts 17, a people who were commended for searching the scriptures to determine whether what Paul and Silas were speaking about was truly found in scripture. Well, the last purpose which Paul refers to here is love. He says we are to speak the truth in love. Notice Paul doesn't separate truth from love here. In fact, in a very real sense, love is the tie that binds all these purposes together. Think about it. What's unity without love? It's a stale, inauthentic, contractual relationship between people. Think about a marriage. A marriage without love, where two people continue to live under the same roof, all the while united in marriage, but cold, hard, and short towards each other. What about Christ-likeness? Well, that should be obvious. You can't be like Jesus if you don't love. 1 John 1:9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. And remember, our very idea of love comes from what Christ has done for us. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down ours for the brothers. There's no Christ-likeness without love. And finally, truth. Paul calls us to speak the truth in love. I think we've all probably had the experience at different times where we've entered into a theological discussion or a discussion over the truths of Scripture, and someone leaves that discussion upset, discouraged, bitter, not because the truth offended them, but because the way the truth was spoken. Love is crucial. Now, how do we cultivate love? How do we cultivate a heart of love? Well, I think it goes back to what 1 John 3:16 says. We meditate upon what Christ has done for us. It's his love that motivates us to love him and to love others. And notice what happens when we are motivated to love others. Look at the second half of verse 15. We grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Wow. Wow, another beautiful picture of the church working integrally together, where each person is playing their part, exercising their gifts together. And where does this all start? It starts with the ascension. The ascended Lord who has given gifts to men, who has given gifts to us, to equip us so that we might build up the church, so that we might serve him and serve others. If you remember when the ascension occurred, it was the disciples who were given gifts to extend the message of Christ to the ends of the earth. Well, as I already said, that task is still before us tonight. Now, that doesn't mean that we are the disciples or we are apostles. Those were foundational roles that are no longer needed, necessary, and will never be again. But Christ has equipped each of us to contribute together, collectively, as a church. And then as a church, to accomplish, to pursue that task of taking the word of Christ to the ends of the earth. Pray that we're encouraged tonight, encouraged by the ascension, and that by it we realize that we too have a role to play in extending the kingdom of Christ, in building up the church, and in taking the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we again thank you for our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that through him we have been lavished upon with gifts. Father, we pray that through what he has done for us, you might make us to be people who are more willing to use those gifts to serve others, to serve you, to serve your church, so that your church might continue to function properly, to be built up, and to take your words to the ends of the earth. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to